God has not sent us a virus to punish us for our sins. God has not opened a portal of protests across the world as retribution. God is ready to offer a blessing, one that will transform who we have been, what we have feared, our deepest sense of who we are as a people, so that we might be formed for that which is to come.
That's the Reverend Dr. Trace Haythorne, and today he shares a powerful message of faith entitled Wrestling Life. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Trace Haythorne, who serves as the Executive Director and CEO of ACPE, the Association for Clinical Pastoral Education based in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to ACPE in 2013, Trace served as Executive Director of the Fraser Center and as President of the Fund for Theological Education. A Presbyterian minister, he earlier served churches in Tennessee and Australia and at colleges in New York and Nebraska. Trace earned a Bachelor of Arts in Psychology and Business from Austin College, his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary, and his PhD from Syracuse University. Trace, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's good to be here, Peter.
You were last with us way back in 2009, and much has changed since then, including your ministry work. Introduce us to ACPE. What is its purpose, and how has its work evolved in recent years?
ACPE really began as a movement in response to the gap that some of the early founders felt between their theological education and the practical work that they felt was demanded of them within ministry. So they began to look at ways of how could they help people do better spiritual care. That evolved into multiple practices, actually, and in 1967, four groups came together to form what is today ACPE. At that time as well, the organization made application to the Department of Education to become an accrediting body. So today we both accredit education programs for clinical pastoral education, and then we certify the educators that are actually the leaders of those programs in about 450 sites around the U.S., a mix of both direct delivery programs, so experiential education within sites, as well as some online programs now that have developed as well.
The COVID-19 pandemic must have made an impact on your work, as it has for so many. How did you and your colleagues at ACPE confront those challenges?
We have watched particularly the frontline folks, especially in New York City, but increasingly around the country, look to adapt what really were best practices for spiritual care to ways that could function within this environment.
Mm-hmm.
So moving very quickly to models of telechaplaincy, mm-hmm. which is a word we made up to fit the times. We have talked about this really as taking one step at a time and paving the road in front of us as we go. The piece I think that has been most painful for many folks has been the lack of contact with patients and families. Most of our educators and the chaplains and students that they work with, they have flipped in the equation of what used to be a normal day. It used to be about 70 to 80% of their time was spent with patients and families, and about 20 to 30% would be spent with staff. Now it's 70 to 80% with staff mm-hmm. and 20 to 30 patients and families. We expect that that's going to continue. So there is an increasing awareness of trauma-informed spiritual care, an awareness of the kind of moral injury when decisions have had to be made for the allocation of ventilators and other kinds of support services for people within context. And then the number of folks that we have now that are working within older adult facilities, nursing homes, assisted living, and just the devastation that this virus has wreaked there. The amount of grief and the processing of that grief, we think, is going to be not just over the next few years, but this is a generational shift.
Mm-hmm. So do you think some of the new practices you've launched in this time will continue after the pandemic?
I think that one of my education professors when I was at Syracuse used to talk about having a jackdaw, which was this a little bit like the saddlebag on a horse that carried all the different things you might need that you might run across while you're on a frontier. I think we're in a frontier time. Mm. So I think there will be a number of these things that we continue to use in a variety of ways. I think we'll see them adapted for other contexts as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we will see some of the traditional ways that we know well persist. In some ways, it's not much different than what we see in church life in general.
In these times of great societal upheaval and turmoil, I would imagine the need for mental health care is more vital now than ever. Are there ways that churches can help meet those needs?
Absolutely. We were fortunate last year through some wonderful conversations with the American Association of Pastoral Counselors to basically build a consolidation process where they are now a part of ACPE as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so our pastoral counselors have been looking at what does it mean to be a spiritually integrated psychotherapist today, and how can they be resources to congregations that need more than what the average pastor is going to be able to provide. Our hope is that pastors will develop the kind of spiritual distress assessment tools to be able to identify when people are in spiritual distress. In particular, I'm working on a project right now with Christina Pulhowski, who is a palliative care physician at the George Washington Institute for Spirituality and Health, on how we can help pastors make those identifications and see the physicians and also the chaplains and the psychotherapists as partners in their work rather than feeling isolated.
Mm-hmm.
My sense is a lot of pastors are just going to feel overwhelmed for months and months to come. And how do we begin to build more of a sense of collegiality, a kind of continuum of care that a lot of healthcare institutions have been thinking about anyway, but we're thinking about this in terms of incarcerated folks, people in the military, folks within higher ed, folks within parochial schools, all of these contexts that are going to have to face difficult changes and challenges going forward because we're just not going to be able to do it the way that we always have.
Mm-hmm. The need for chaplains in a variety of settings has been growing for some time. Talk about that phenomenon.
Yeah, I think it tracks well with what's been happening in the United States as we've become a more pluralist society. One of the things that chaplains, when they learn the profession well, they have a deep sense of meaning and purpose that is within their own tradition that makes them be able to be available and present to someone regardless of what their tradition might be.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between what a chaplain experiences and what a pastor is going to experience in that setting. A pastor is always representing their faith tradition, where chaplains are often representing the practice of spiritual care.
Mm.
So within our organization, we have Muslim colleagues and Jewish colleagues, Sikhs. The most recent to emerge are humanist colleagues that would identify as spiritual but not religious. So that emergence, I think this is a kind of natural evolution. There's some economics behind it as well. A number of chaplaincy positions are much more sustainable than a lot of parish positions.
Mm-hmm.
What I think we're moving towards is more of what one economist calls a portfolio economy, especially within religious leadership, where people will often hold multiple part-time positions. My concern for some folks is that feels like somehow they failed, that they don't have a full-time job with benefits. I think that's an artifact of the last decade that's going to begin to fade, and that these portfolio positions actually will allow people to have a broader ministry and a greater impact on the communities where they live and serve. So my hope is, again, in that sense of connection and continuum of care, that if people can position themselves within that continuum and recognize that I don't think when someone does chaplaincy and does parish ministry that they're bivocational, they're bioccupational. I think that's an important distinction. They are still doing ministry in both of those settings. It is the same vocation. It just happens to be in different contexts.
Mm-hmm.
I look forward to when we can embrace that and really begin to support it so that people around the world can receive the kind of care they need.
Trace, your sermon today focuses on the Old Testament reading for this Sunday from Genesis 32, the story of Jacob's wrestling with a strange man. Remind us of who Jacob is and where we are in the Genesis story.
Thank you. So we're at this place where Jacob and Esau have had a struggle and a split. Esau has threatened Jacob's life. And Jacob, this one who will be the patriarch, the father of the 12 sons who become the names of the tribes of Israel, we're in this critical moment where is his brother going to kill him? Are we going to survive? Where is this going to go? And Jacob is also such a fascinating character in that he's an opportunist. You know, from the moment of that early birth scene of him poking a hand out before his brother can be born, to all the way up to this moment of wrestling with God, this emissary from God, this strange man. You know, I think the text leaves it intentionally ambiguous for our imaginations to play there, but that he wrestles all night long. I was a high school wrestler, and so 6 minutes doesn't sound like a long period of time when you're wrestling. It is the most exhausting thing I've ever done in my life. I mean, you absolutely give everything you have for that amount of time. The thought of doing this all night long with somebody is just, it speaks so much to the character of this person and why God would choose a Jacob, someone that would wrestle like this. It is why Israel gets the name they do as well, because they're going to have to wrestle in that way. And we are the inheritors of that as well. So we stand in that lineage, that notion of what does it mean in those times when you are so uncertain, when you are filled with anxiety, to just keep wrestling, to stay in there, and not just to believe that God might bless you, but to demand that blessing, to be in that space of relationship, of knowing Jacob's faith in this moment is so strong. He never doubts that God can bless him. He's not wondering whether or not there's a blessing available. He knows it. He wants that to happen. I think in our anxious times, part of the message that's so strong in this is a lot of us just aren't sure what comes next and are afraid of losing so many things. We're afraid of losing the institutions we've loved and that we've helped build. We're afraid of losing loved ones because of the virus. We're afraid of losing work, home, the economy. Some of us are afraid of losing democracy. It just feels like we're in such a difficult space. I think Jacob is the patriarch for the moment, and Jacob is the vulnerable human that teaches us that we don't go forward from this triumphant spandex with capes. We go forward from this limping. We go forward from this irrevocably changed because we dared to wrestle and demand the blessing. I think that's one of the powerful pieces of this story that begins to shape everything that comes after it in some both beautiful and awkward ways.
Mm-hmm. Would you read the passage for us?
I will. I'm reading from the Common English Bible, Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. Jacob got up during the night, took his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River's shallow water. He took them and everything that belonged to him, and he helped them cross the river. But Jacob stayed apart by himself, and a man wrestled with him until dawn broke. When the man saw he couldn't defeat Jacob, he grabbed Jacob's thigh and tore a muscle in Jacob's thigh as he wrestled with him. The man said, "Let me go, because the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He said to Jacob, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name won't be Jacob any longer, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and won." Jacob also asked and said, "Tell me your name." But he said, "Why do you ask for my name?" And he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, because I've seen God face to face, and my life has been saved. The sun rose as Jacob passed Penuel, limping because of his thigh. Therefore, Israelites don't eat the tendon attached to the thigh muscle to this day, because he grabbed Jacob's thigh muscle at the tendon. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
We look forward to learning more about all this in your sermon. It's called Wrestling Life. Trace, thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be with you. I'm not sure where this story ranks among the Bible's most memorable, but I trust it is towards the top. While we can read it as one man's story, full of life and metaphor, we cannot ignore the etiological nature of Jacob's narratives. Why don't we eat this? Why is this named as it is? Why do we do this? Why don't we do that? But these narratives are also a remarkable mix of details in gaps. Details. In the earlier part of chapter 32, we learned that Esau, the betrayed and duped brother, the brother who threatened to kill his twin, is coming, not just with a large group, but with 400 men. We get a careful accounting of the animals Jacob is going to give Esau, and learn that after dividing his entire entourage into two groups, he then subdivides the lead group into three herds, though more may have followed as well. He spent the night in camp, but then got up in the middle of the night and moved everyone to the other side of the river to be safer? Which may say something about how threatened he truly felt to move such a group across a river in the middle of the night. But then the gaps. While there are many, let me highlight a few. After that middle-of-the-night relocation, Jacob goes off to sleep by himself. Why? Even a novice traveler knows it's foolish to go off and sleep on one's own. Was this an effort to protect his family out of his fear of Esau? Was he perhaps hoping for another dream like that one a few chapters back with the ladder? He was certainly hoping for a little good news. Was this a spiritual or existential pause before the confrontation with Esau? A chance to prepare himself? Was this just a random choice? Why go off by himself? And of course, there is the man. Who was he? Where did he come from? Why did he come to fight? Jacob had been congenial with plenty of angels up to now. Why this? And if the man is God, why did he have to severely injure Jacob to end the fight? This hip pain, the torn thigh muscle, is no joke. Was this just to explain the dietary prohibition against hip meat? Or was the disabling so much more? And if so, why is it never mentioned again after this passage? Shouldn't we hear something about the limping patriarch? Or was this the shift from these messy, complicated individuals chosen by God to the messy, complicated people and nation that becomes Israel? Perhaps most profoundly, when Jacob receives his new name, he is declared to be Israel, he who wrestled with God and won, he who wrestled with God and prevailed. He who wrestled with God and even though finds himself with a disability, endures, perseveres, thrives. Except that that's not really what his name means explicitly, that he won or prevailed. His name only means that he wrestled with God. And that's the name of the people, of the nation, those who wrestle with God. Good people, we know something about that, don't we? Who among us has not wrestled with God, especially in this painful season? For some, the wrestling in this season has been physical, literally gasping for breath. For others, it's been vocational, striving to serve yet another patient, call yet another family, push through yet another day, with no sense of when it might end. Or maybe wrestling with whether there is good work to do, how the next bill will get paid. For so many, we are wrestling with how we will live safely in light of these new realities. What will school be like? Theater, sports, dining out, dancing with friends, singing with community, shopping, going to a doctor or dentist. What about workplaces? And how can we do these things in ways that are more inclusive, more appreciative of the diversity of who God has made us to be, more attentive to those most vulnerable among us, those marginalized for centuries? For some, the wrestling has been with truth, wondering what to believe, astonished at what others will believe, struggling to grab hold of what is actual fact and what is hyperbole or conspiracy, while others wonder when so many seem to have collectively lost their minds, giving over the objectivity of science to the creativity of the latest persuasive social media post, refusing to let go of a passionately held idea until relationships with friends and families are disjointed, perhaps irreparably. For most of us, we are wrestling with the very idea of who we are as a nation, as people of different races, backgrounds, ethnicities. Why can't white people understand that African Americans have a whole list of protocols that white folks never have to think about? Letting your son go for a jog, walking out of a store without worrying about a group of police officers pinning you to the road even to death, sitting in our home without having to worry that the police might burst in at any time. And still, for others, this wrestling strikes to the very heart of our relationship with God. We wrestle like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And perhaps even more painfully, "Why? Why this? Why now? Why, God? Why?" Ask anyone who's participated in competitive wrestling, and they can tell you it is a sport of body, mind, and spirit. This is not the kind of wrestling that involves costumes and diving from ropes or smashing people with chairs. These are simply two bodies grappling with each other, each trying to pin the other in a match that usually lasts only 6 minutes. Compare that to Jacob's wrestling match, which was at least half the night. Hours of wrestling, matching the man whom he believes was God, move for move. And this is all in anticipation of what he fears will be a confrontation with his estranged brother Esau the next day. Make no doubt, the heel grabber is not a quitter. Jacob is going to hang in there for the blessing because he knows something about blessings. And because God behaves just like God, the blessing is so much more than what Jacob had in mind. Over the last few months, I have spoken with so many clergy colleagues, pastors, chaplains, spiritual directors, professors, all of whom are exhausted. They have wrestled through this dark night. The rules of the fight seem to be entirely the purview of the virus, the latest alert in the media. They have wrestled with the constructs of racism and white privilege, wondering what can be done, what should be done, and just how much a soul can take. They are heartbroken for the ways they are used to doing their work that seem to have vaporized right before their eyes. Staring through windows or screens, longing to simply hold the hands of people they have been called to serve. Years of developing best practices for spiritual care, for worship and music, for mission and outreach. Gone. Just gone. with no sense of when it might return, if at all. I wonder if Jacob knew that with the dawn his fight would come to an end one way or another. What is the dawn of our new day? Dare we hang on and demand a blessing before we let this go? And who will we be on the other side of this? What becomes of our world? How will we sing in that foreign land? Bill Gaventa, referencing Julia Watts Belzer, notes that many have tried to make Jacob's wrestling and the resulting injury to his hip a kind of comeuppance, that the injury is a punishment for his sinful life, which would seem to imply that we too, as a globe, are being punished by God through this dreadful time. But Gaventa notes that this is more profoundly a story of blessing. No mention is made of Jacob's sins, nor does he repent. No, true to form, he fights all night. And in the morning, even as his muscle is torn, his hip put out of joint, he demands his opponent's blessing. And while the text does not mention his limp after this passage, it is in this body that has been wrestled into a new shape that Jacob becomes Israel, the father of a people. And maybe this is where we are as well. God has not sent us a virus to punish us for our sins. God has not opened a portal of protests across the world as retribution. God is ready to offer a blessing, one that will transform who we have been, what we have feared, our deepest sense of who we are as a people, so that we might be formed for that which is to come. We don't know what that is, but God invites us to fight on, to wrestle with every fiber of our being, trusting that there is indeed a blessing on the other side of this, believing that around the world we are being reformed, compelled to limp into our new reality, one that just might lead to reconciliation, to new forms of community, to becoming yet again the people God has longed for us to be. May it be so. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Trace Haythorne, a Presbyterian minister who serves as the Executive Director and CEO of ACPE, the Association for Clinical Pastoral Education, based in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of his sermon, Wrestling Life, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. And please keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. This is Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Michael Mills, rector of the Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd in Dallas, Texas. His message is entitled, The Inactive Active Christian. I hope you'll be listening. That's next time on Day One. Now, Trace Haythorne offers some final reflections on his sermon today. Trace, this amazing story about Jacob in Genesis 32 raises powerful questions, as you pointed out. Why does he go off to sleep by himself in the face of an anticipated violent confrontation with his brother? And who is the man who wrestles with him, and whatever happened to Jacob's limp? Perhaps the most profound question involves his new name, Israel, which literally means wrestled with God. That's the name of the people, the nation of Israel, those who wrestle with God. The text says he wrestled with God and prevailed, he won. But you said that's not what the word means. Why do you think God applied that name to the man and the people?
Oh, isn't that our experience? Isn't that what we know and what we know best? That part of our growth, part of our spiritual journey is from a place where we think of God as this gentle and kind comforter to coming to terms with the contradictions and the paradoxes and the many things in life that seem so inconsistent to the testimony of faith that we live with. I'm mindful of the clashes that we've seen over the course of this summer, all related to the racial injustices which have been a part of this country for 500 years, and the absolute challenge to so many who are white to acknowledge the privilege that we have had for so very long. And we had a very pointed meeting as a staff at ACPE just this past week. And one of the staff members was sharing just how terrified she is for her two 20-something sons to go out into the community. They're both in the Navy, and they wear their uniforms everywhere they go now because they want to be identified as serving the country, not identified or misidentified as some threat. Another member of our staff, he's 6'5", he weighs 250, he's an African-American man, and he's just said, I won't go for a run in the neighborhood now. I'm terrified of how someone might simply see me because of who I am in the world and immediately see me as threat. I'm 6'1", and I weigh 200 pounds, and I don't ever have that fear. That's not my world. So there is a part of this where the assumptions that Jacob makes about Esau feel familiar to me in terms of the assumptions that are made within our culture today, that we've got to do a pretty powerful wrestling with the ideas that we've held about each other and the ideas, even more importantly, that we've held about ourselves, so that we might actually live into the commitment that every one of us is a child of God, that we might make choices and build institutions that honor that commitment, rather than letting a lot of those unspoken messages that are so deeply embodied take over, especially in a moment like this.
Trace, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Wrestle on. Keep wrestling. Out of that deep and abundant well of faith that no matter how exhausted you are right now, no matter how hard this has been, I think of all those folks who struggle with mental health issues in a moment such as this. Reach out and grab hold of those where even if it feels like you're wrestling throughout the night, trust that there is a dawn. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know when it comes. But that even when we can't touch, we can still hang on to each other in ways that might awaken new possibilities and new hope. I believe that's what this passage is pointing us towards.
Trace Haythorne, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.